Amen. Would you please turn to Genesis chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12. Tonight we'll look at verses 1 through 8. A bribe is an incentive to do wrong. This man, poor man, thinks he can get his medical test result changed by bribing the doctor. I don't think that'll work. A reward is an incentive to do right. There's a big difference between these two things. Some people say we shouldn't bribe children to memorize scripture. It's not a bribe. It's a reward, which is an incentive. Memorizing scripture isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. And it goes along with the fact that God provides many incentives to us. He doesn't bribe us. I mean, he's promised the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory, in exchange for certain areas of faithfulness in our Christian life. It's not a bribe. It's an incentive. An incentive. You see, man, by nature is not a self-motivated creature. And this was proven early on in humanity, in the first dispensation of innocence. His innocence was not enough to motivate him. And he became unfaithful. Then conscience, following the fall, was not enough. It was insufficient to incentivize man to glorify God. Even human government was not enough. In fact, we will find as you go through history, not one of the things that God provided for man to utilize to be faithful unto him is ever enough. Man is so weak and always prone to failure. But now God provides something different. A promise. A promise. A declaration made by one person to another, which the person who makes the promise pledges to keep, no matter what, on the basis of honor. A check is a promise. It's not real cash. It's a promise that when you take it to the bank, the money will be there. In a sense, God wrote a check to Abram. Abram wasn't sure when he would be able to cash the check, but Abram was sure that he could and would be able to cash the check. And so we look to Abram as the one who trusted God, believed his promises, and was faithful to him. But there will be some struggles along the way, and we're going to begin looking at the life of Abram tonight. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," notice that it is the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, and not God, Elohim. Remember, Elohim created the world. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the world. Now, it is the Lord, Jehovah, who is speaking to Abram, and I believe there is sufficient evidence, without taking the time at the moment to go through all of that, that when you see the Lord, all capitals, speaking directly to someone in the Old Testament, that it is the Son of God who is the spokesman for the Trinity. So I believe we have here the eternal Son of God speaking to Abram. And he says in verse 1, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." He's to leave his country. Even though he's not in the specific location of his birth, in Ur, but he's still in the land of Shinar, which is that area of his country. He's to leave his kindred, which is his extended family, and he is to leave his father's house, which is his immediate family. Abram's brother, Haran, had already died, leaving a son, Lot, as an orphan. Abram apparently takes on the responsibility of raising Lot. We don't know what Lot's age is at this point. Abram's brother Nahor and his father Terah were both still alive, but Abram does not take them with him, even though it was his father's intention originally to go to the land of Canaan. He does not take him along because the Lord said, "Leave your father's house." And he tells him to go to a land, unto a land, he says at the end of verse 1, that I will show thee. There is some mystery about this place. We don't know how much they knew about the land of Canaan. Abram's father, the scripture says, had an intention to go there. Whether they knew the name of the land or whether his father was just planning to travel a distance or whatever, we don't know all of the details of that. But Abram had never been there before. He didn't really know exactly where he was going, but the Lord said, go, and so he did. To incentivize him, the Lord gives him a number of promises. Promise number 1, verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation. Think about this for a moment. Nations were still in the process of forming. Abram was born 295 years after the flood. He was 75 years old, so this is 370 years after the flood. That's not a long time for human population to develop from three couples. Abram was the 10th generation after the flood, but lifespans were much shorter, and so couples were having fewer children than they would have had prior to the flood. Population of the world could not be more than a few hundred thousand at the most, and these would be dispersed in small groups after the Tower of Babel. The prospect of being a great nation, large in number and in importance, would have been a stimulant to Abram's imagination as to what that could possibly mean, because nations are relatively small at this point. In fact, as we will see, Abram has gathered together a number of servants and is traveling with a lot of stuff, and it's very possible that this traveling group of people was as large as many of the towns that they would come in contact with. A great nation. Let your imagination run with that one. Plus, the other significant factor in Abram's thinking is he's 75 years old, his wife is 65 years old, and they haven't yet had any children. Promise number 2, I will bless thee. This is a personal blessing to Abram. The word bless here suggests that Abram would become an important person to whom others would bow in respect. Promise number 3 in verse 2, and make thy name great. This would be a matter of reputation. And you know, Abraham is a well-known person among the Israelites to this day, a well-known person among the Muslims to this day, a well-known person among the Christians to this day, and that covers a pretty wide range of people around the world. His name was not only going to travel a distance in his own day, but through time. Promise number 4 at the end of verse 2, and thou shalt be a blessing. Not only would Abram have a personal blessing from God, but God would use Abram to bless many other people. In other words, many others would benefit from God's blessing in Abram's life. At the beginning of verse 3 is promise number 5, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Here's the thing. If people hate God, they will hate God's people. Would you go over to John chapter 15, verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Therefore, the promise is, if people curse Abram, they are doing so because, not because of Abram, but because of his association with God, and therefore God will hold them accountable, not because of their cursing Abram, but through Abram, their rejection of God himself. John 15, verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And in light of this, if we are persecuted and we are criticized for our association with Jesus Christ, we must not take it personally, but recognize that it is because of our association with Jesus Christ that they are doing this, and it's him they're after, not really us. Of course, the opposite is true then. If people love God, they will love and respect God's people as well. And Christians who truly love God will love Israel. Back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we have promise number 6. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This one has a very specific application, and God would later explain how specific this is. Would you go over to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18? Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now there's an interesting thing about that word seed. It can be either plural or singular. It's like the word deer, D-E-E-R, the animal. We don't say there's a bunch of deers out there. Now, in our English language, we can say seeds, but in the Hebrew language, it can be plural or singular. and translate it as if it's just S-E-E-D, and we don't know whether it's singular or plural. This particular Hebrew word in this verse is singular. And it's explained over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18 is the place where God said that to Abram. Thy seed, singular. And we are told here in the New Testament that it is a very specific reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how, through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Back to Genesis chapter 12, when we go to verse 4. So God says to Abram, leave your country, leave your extended family, leave your father, leave it all behind, go to a place I'll show you. He doesn't tell him exactly what place that is. He just says, follow me. Here are some promises. Abram says, that's good enough for me. I'll follow. And he leaves. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He took with him his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, his brother Haran's son, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. Verse 5. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. So he takes Sarah. We're told in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 17 that she's 10 years younger than Abram. If he's 75, then she is 65 years old. We're also told in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12 that she is his half-sister. Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. Isn't that interesting? And she became my wife. Now, it's at least 500 years until the law will be given in which that kind of relationship will be morally illegal. But we're not there yet. The genetic pool has not been declined to the point where that's not a good idea anymore. And so Abram married his half-sister. And the name Sarai means princess. He took with him Lot being his nephew. They have no idea how old Lot was, and Lot's name means covering. Then it says that they took the souls that he had gotten at Haran. These would be servants, people who would minister to the family or travel along with them in servitude. He had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of animals that would take a number of laborers to transport all of this. It was a considerable group of people herding animals, carrying personal possessions. And along the way, they would pass through a city by the name of Damascus, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2, where they would pick up a man named Eleazar, who would become Abram's chief servant. And it says they took all their substance that they had gathered. Sounds like it could have been considerable amount of substance. The word substance here, according to the dictionary, refers to property, goods, possessions, livestock, utensils, stores, general term for all movable goods. Sounds like a lot of stuff. It says in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 5 that they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. From Haran to the first stop in the land of Canaan, Shechem, it's approximately 400 miles. For a group this size, transporting animals and all their possessions, it would have taken about 4 to 6 weeks to travel. You know, when we travel and it takes us a whole day, or my daughter and her family are traveling here from Mississippi. They'll arrive tomorrow. It takes them a day and a half to get here. It seems like a long journey. Can you imagine traveling for 4 to 6 weeks? Day after day after day, walking along with all the animals and all the stuff. It says in verse 6 that he passed through the land unto the place of Sychem or Shechem. It's the same word. The spelling is a little different depending upon the translator at the time, but it's the same place, Sychem, Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. Shechem is a narrow valley between the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal, 34 miles north of Jerusalem. The valley of Shechem extends several miles northwest between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and is about 500 yards wide. Now, you see it depicted in an artist fashion there. This is an actual photograph of the place. And you see Mount Gerizim on the left, Mount Ebal on the right. We're looking north. And you see where the arrow is pointing to that little narrow place? That is the exact spot geographically called Shechem. That's where Abram stopped. This is also the place where Moses spoke to the people near the time of his death, speaking from one mount or the other. The acoustics of this place is remarkable because the sound bounces off of the hills. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 11, it says, Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice. Well, they didn't need amplification because of the acoustics of the area. They set some of the tribes on one hill and some of the tribes on the other hill. And Moses and the Levites stood down in this valley and they spoke with a loud voice and the sound reverberated off of the hills and everyone could hear, even without a megaphone. It's quite a place. Tells us in verse 6 at the end of the verse, the Canaanite was then in the land. Don't think in terms of huge population numbers. Mankind is still less than 400 years from the time of the flood. and mankind is dispersed in small groups going all over the world. Cities were populated probably at the most in a few hundred, not in thousands. And once again, the number of people with Abram was probably equal to the population of many of the towns they came by. It's at this point that the Lord gives Abram promise number 7. In verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed," in this case, plural. You see, in English it's singular, but the Hebrew word is plural. "Unto thy seed will I give this land." God made a very tangible promise to Abram. The land he was resting in would be his. In chapter 15, he will define the borders of that land specifically. But the point is, God gave the land to Abraham and his descendants. The land does not belong to the Palestinians. One of the arguments for Palestinians claiming ownership of the land is that they claim to be the direct descendants of the Philistines. It's an interesting thing. Would you go over to Joel chapter 3 and verse 4? Joel chapter 3, verse 4. "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of," what's the word? "Palestine." Do you know, if you look up that Strong's number for the word Palestine there, that you'll find it's the identical word for Philistines. Now, I believe that to be an interpretive translation. But the Palestinians today use that as a proof text in the Bible that they are the original residents of the land, and therefore they own the land. But what does the Bible say? God gave the land to Abraham and to his seed. So I don't care if they are the direct descendants of the Philistines. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't, I don't know. That doesn't matter. If they are the direct descendants of the Philistines, then they are not direct descendants of Abraham, and therefore cannot qualify it as Abraham's seed to own the land. And if they're not Abraham's seed, they have no right to the land because God gave it to Abraham and to his seed. So at this place, Shechem, verse 7, "There builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he worshiped God in that place." He then moves. And I hope you can see this. You can see the names anyway, Bethel and Ai. Notice here in verse 8, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east." Bethel was about 30 miles south of Shechem. So it would have been about a 2 or 3 day journey, and they pitched their tents here. This Ai is the same Ai that the Israelites had a little trouble with when they were conquering the land. These two towns were fairly close together with a mountain in between. Archaeologists think they have discovered the site of Bethel, but the geography doesn't match what the scripture describes, and so I don't think the present day site of Bethel is the actual site. In fact, it probably wasn't even called Bethel at this point. This is simply a reference for us to understand what this is talking about, because it would be later on, Abram's grandson, Jacob, would be at this place, Genesis chapter 28, verses 16 through 19. Remember his vision of the ladder and the angels going up and down? And at that point, it says he named the place Bethel. So it may not have even been a city at this point when Abram camps there. Probably not populated as a city. But we're told the names of these places so that we would understand the exact location of where he pitches his tent. And here it says, with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, that Abram builds a second altar. There he built an altar unto the Lord. The first was at Shechem, 30 miles north. This one is at Bethel. And it says at the end of verse 8, he called upon the name of the Lord. This is an expression throughout the Bible that is connected to receiving salvation. Is this the moment? Maybe. We know he's trusting God already, believing his word. But it's interesting that it describes this. He called upon the name of the Lord at this moment. And you can check Psalm 116, verses 4 through 8. In fact, let's turn there. Psalm 116, verse 4, where David says this, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Then he says, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. All because he called upon the name of the Lord. And then in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, you may be familiar with it, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which is an indication that in order to be saved, there needs to be a verbal interaction with God in which you call upon his name and express directly to him that you believe. It's not something you'd simply grow into. It's not something that you have because your parents gave it to you. There needs to be a moment in time in which you have a personal interaction with God and you call upon his name and express your faith to him. And Abram did that. God wanted Abram to leave his country and everything that was familiar to him, his extended family, his aunts, his uncles, his cousins. He must have had a lot of them, because his great-grandfather, Sarug, was still alive. His great-great-grandfather, Reu, was still alive. His great-great-great-great-grandfather, Heber, was still alive. His great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Salah, was still alive. And that many greats, Arphaxad, and that many greats, Shem, were all still alive. How many cousins do you have? This man had cousins once removed and twice removed, and he had fourth cousins, 25th removed. I mean, it was a big family. He was to leave them all. And he was to leave his father. God made some promises to Abram, which served as incentives. Abram had to believe, and he did believe the word of God. And at some point, that faith caused him to personally call on the name of the Lord. God promised Abram he would be a great nation. He would be blessed and have a great name. He would be a blessing, and he would possess a land. God's made some promises to us as well. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he promised a crown of righteousness simply for loving his appearing. In James 1, 12, he promised a crown of life for those who endure temptation. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 1 through 4, he promised a crown of glory to those who serve the chief shepherd. These are not bribes. They're wonderful incentives for us to obey God's word and glorify him. And I don't think it's going to be anything for us to brag about when we get to heaven, because I believe in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it indicates to us that we're going to take those crowns off and lay them at the feet of Jesus. So the incentive is this. How much do you want to glorify your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Abram, for all the promises you made to him, for how those promises, some of them, especially the one through his seed that would bless all the families of the world, that we are recipients of that. Thank you for the privilege it is to serve you. And I pray that each and every one of us would be incentivized by the promises you've made, the rewards that await us in heaven, the crowns that we might have there, so that we can use them to glorify you. May that be the desire of our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.